Would you turn in your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10? The book of Hebrews in chapter 10. While you're looking for that, you know, when the good news was presented to me, you do know that the word gospel means good news. And when the good news was presented to me, quite frankly, I thought it was the worst news I ever heard. Because the way it was presented to me, quite frankly, was it was kind of a bunch of do's and do's and don'ts, and there was a little pledge at the back of some little songbook or a little pledge at the end of a sermonette type thing that they passed out at the door. And the idea was that if I did the do's and didn't do the don'ts, that at the end I'd be well off and all would be well. Quite frankly, it seemed to me that all the do's that I couldn't do were my fun times, and all the don'ts were worse. And so the gospel really didn't seem so good to me. But beloved, I want you to understand tonight that the gospel is not that you have got to do something for God. But rather, the gospel is that God has already done everything to redeem fallen man. The gospel is that God has entered into a covenant, a blood covenant, with man through His love child, our gift from God, Jesus Christ. So begin with me, if you will, in Hebrews in chapter 10, at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and I will write them in their minds, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Beloved, as we read these words together, we come to the beginning of a very thrilling chapter in our lives as Christians. God brought me into a study some years back on covenant. And as I began to read it, I found out that churches taught on covenant, and we've been taught on covenant, many of us. We've taught covenant, and we've come to hear and understand that, well, covenant, that means an agreement, or that means a promise, or how I'm going to relate to God, or how can I approach God, or what are my rights with God? What does God expect of me? Do I have any rights before God? And basically, the idea has been taught to most of us that covenant was, well, that's kind of a contract, and that's pretty much where we started. And that's pretty much where we stopped. But beloved, you're going to learn in these next sessions that covenant means so much more than that. Now, most of you tonight have in your hands something called, well, you know, if you looked at it, Bible, or Holy Bible, or something like that. And if you opened it up, you'd find out that basically it's divided into two parts. And in your King James, it calls it the Old Testament and New Testament. I quite frankly appreciate very much some of the newer translations that more properly render the word that we translate Testament, covenant. So we have actually an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Now, beloved, if you don't know what a covenant is, and the Bible is composed of an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, then you're kind of whipped before you start, aren't you? You know, because you just, it's kind of hard to really understand God and the Bible and things like that if you don't really know what covenant is about, since we've got a covenant with God. Now, the Hebrew word covenant is the word berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, and it means to cut. To cut covenant. Now, obviously, if you cut a covenant, the idea of cutting is that there will be with it the shedding of blood. And so the total amplified meaning of the word berith is to cut covenant by the shedding of blood. And so that as we begin to study this tonight, you will see that the basic idea of covenant is, hear me, two are going to become one by the shedding of blood. And that everything I tell you tonight is true also of your marriage, because of a marriage is a covenant. We are carried into covenant and into marriage. We're the bride of Christ. We're already betrothed to Christ. And we're going to consummate this at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so your marriage is a union, is a covenant with God. All right? Now, it's very odd, I might add, that there's only one Bible that I know of that accurately translates the Hebrew word berith. And of all things, it's the Living Bible. Now, the Living Bible is not an accurate translation. It's never intended to be. The author tells us at the very beginning that it's a paraphrase. Nevertheless, every time, without fail, faithfully, the translator or the paraphraser of the Living Bible renders the Hebrew word bereth blood covenant every time. He got the point. All right? And so as we begin to read this and go into this together and study this covenant together, I want you to understand this is a very serious matter. Let me be very frank with you. Women, you're the only creature on planet Earth that has a hymen. The hymen in a woman serves no medical function whatsoever. It is there for one reason only: to solemnify for you and between you and your husband in the presence of Almighty God what happened when you consummated your marriage vows in the wedding bed and two became one by the shedding of blood. You cut the covenant, and that's what it's all about. Hallelujah. So tonight, I want you to know that I've made a study of ancient history, and I've gone back as much as 5,000 years of studying history from all over the world, and that when civilized man has come into areas where there's been uncivilized people, such as in Australia, in Africa, South America, or wherever, that these people were knowing all about a covenant ritual. They had a covenant ritual. They knew all about it. And I find that the only people that don't know anything about covenant ritual is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who happens to be in covenant with God. You know. Now, if you want, I know it's amazing, isn't it? But praise God, God's going to change that in your lives during these next few days, and especially tonight. Now, if you wanted to do your own study on covenant, I would just have to recommend for you that will be moved by this, especially you Bible teachers yourselves, you'll need a very basic book called The Blood Covenant by Clay Trumbull. This was written about 103 years ago. Impact Books in Jefferson City, Missouri writes it. There's a little book by E.W. Kenyon, very small book, cost about a dollar at the most. It's small, it looks innocuous. It doesn't look like it can be loaded with bear meat, but it is. There's a series of messages on tape by a brother named Malcolm Smith. America, you could do a study on the American Indians. You can dig no matter where you go. But the amazing thing is that everywhere I studied the ritual, it was basically the same. Now, it's true that Satan has got into the thing, and certain heathen pagan rites have been added, such as, for example, the drinking of blood during the ritual, which God, as all of you know by reading your Bible, in Leviticus chapter 17, forbade the Jews to ever drink or eat blood. But the point is that as I began to do this study on covenant making, all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, it struck me. Everything I was reading, I had already read. It was in the Bible. It was like prophecy in the Bible, though. It was never all there at one place. You know, in Isaiah 28, God teaches us that it's precept upon precept, line upon line. And so it was scattered. The covenant teachings were scattered all over the Bible like prophecy. And I eagerly began to dig into it. Now, tonight, so that you can follow along exactly what I'm talking about, I'm going to go through the covenant ritual as though it were made between two men, two Hebrew men making a covenant. Tomorrow night, I will amplify how God and man make covenant. Tonight, how two men made covenant. It's very similar, and this is very important tonight. Now, to do this, to illustrate this, I'm going to use Brother Fred Walker as my covenant partner, and I think most of you, Brother Fred, stand up. I want him to see where you are and make sure everybody knows. Now, that's Brother Fred Walker, and he and I are going into the covenant tonight. Now, before I talk to you about the ritual itself, I want to say this, that before you go into covenant with somebody, it's a most serious decision. Because as Brother Fred and I go into covenant, I am going to give myself completely and totally to Brother Fred. And he's going to give himself to me. And I'm going to divest myself of all my rights. Because I'm not going to have any more rights. Two are going to become one in a mutual submission love affair. All right? And so you can see immediately that you just don't go into covenant with just anyone. For as Amos chapter 3 verse 3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so if we can't agree, if we can't give ourselves to each other, then we don't need to go into covenant. And so the first thing that two Hebrew men would do as they would go into covenant, as Brother Fred and I now go into covenant, the first thing I would do is I would take off my coat and give it to Brother Fred. Now that doesn't sound too exciting. But that's the way. You've got to get the ritual started somehow. Now, of course, the Hebrew didn't wear a coat. He wore a robe. Because in the Hebrew thinking, and it's all through the Bible, the robe represents who you are. Your coat, your robe represented you and who you are. And so I take it, I say, Brother Fred, this is me. Take me and put me on you. And he would do the same thing for me. This is in the New Testament. Remember Romans 13, verse 14 says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says, put you off the old man and put on the new man. Now, see, the Jews, boy, when they read that, man, that just blew their little minds. You know, we read that, it doesn't get to us too much. But tonight, you're beginning to see what the idea was. Now, the second thing that we would do, and you see, what we're saying is, look, we're going to enter into a new relationship with each other. We have been living independent of each other, and now we're going to come into an affair, a mutual love affair, whereby we are going to become totally interdependent one on the other. I'm going to depend on him. He's going to depend on me. Two are becoming one, all right? And so the second thing I would do is I would take off my belt and give it to Brother Fred. Now, the Hebrew belt wasn't for holding up the trousers. The Hebrew belt was for holding the weapons. So my sword and my dagger, and maybe if I was from the tribe of Benjamin, remember those Benjaminites? They were left-handed, and the Bible indicates that they could really wipe you out with a sling. And so if I was a Benjaminite, you know, and we were going to this, I might have my little rock pouch sitting on my belt, you know, to carry my rocks and my sling over it. And I would take off my weapons and with my belt, and I would give it to Brother Fred. And in doing so, I'm saying, Brother Fred, here's my strength. If you ever need my strength, it's at your disposal. You just call on me if I ever am needed by you. And Brother Fred would then do exactly the same thing for me. Then came the actual cutting of the covenant. We would then take an animal, and we would split this animal right down the backbone, right through the skull. Right down the backbone, right through the skull. Now you can search the whole Bible, read the entire book of Leviticus, and you'll not find in the book of Leviticus any sacrifices like this. It's not a sacrifice. It's the slaying of an animal, but it is not a sacrifice. It is for the purpose of entering into a blood covenant, a bereth. And so Brother Fred and I would then come and stand in the middle of these walls of blood. We're standing in blood. We're standing in the middle of death, because we're saying something here. Death to our old life of being independent. And we're going to come alive into a new relationship of being totally interdependent one upon the other. And as we faced each other, we would begin a walk, because we're going to start walking with each other. I would, facing him, start walking around this wall of blood, this animal half, come back into the middle and come around the other animal half like this. Brother Fred would then, he would start walking at the same time, and he would walk in the opposite direction, but we would follow the exact same path. Observe that what we're making is two interconnecting rings, kind of like a figure eight laid on its side. Now, for any of you that know anything about mathematics, you'll remember that this symbol, a figure eight laying on its side, two rings laying on the side, is the symbol of infinity. We are entering into a never-ending covenant. A never-ending covenant. All right? And so, beloved, this is where you got your wedding rings from. It began with the covenant ritual. This is why you wear wedding rings. Then we would come to the middle, and Brother Fred and I would raise our right hands. When you came in here tonight, many of you shook hands with each other. Let me tell you what you were saying, though you didn't know it. You were saying, the Lord bless you, even if it kills me. Because in court, we go to court, and we raise our right hand. We swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It began, that whole idea of raising the right hand began thousands of years ago in the covenant ritual. For as we raise our right hands, we would then symbolically kill ourselves. You see, the life of the flesh is in the blood. In the Bible, blood can represent life or death. If blood is in its container, it represents life. If blood is flowing out of the container, it represents death. Water in the Bible also represents life and death. If you got too much water, you got death, like the Red Sea. But if you've got, you know, if you're thirsty and you're dying out in the desert, the Holy Spirit, the living water, see, coming out of the rock was a symbol of the life-giving principle. And so, Brother Fred and I would then nick ourselves. We would symbolically kill ourselves by nicking the palm of our hand or our wrist. And as I did so, I say, I die. Now, there's my flowing blood to prove it. I die. Death to my old life. Brother Fred would do the same thing. And so in court, we raise our right hands, but we leave out the blood. Man has never liked that idea of the blood. The unregenerate man hates anything to do with the blood. And then we would seize right hands up at the top. That's why you shake hands. We seize right hands, and they would tie a sash or a rope around my wrist, into the middle, around Brother Fred's wrist, and back into the middle again, forming the double rings for the never-ending eternal covenant that we're going into. Now, for those of you that may have already been married more than once and you've blown your covenant, and hey, look, God will forgive you. I'll bet you a lot of you wish you knew about covenant before you made some of those vows. I know, right? But don't get under condemnation, because God will forgive you, all right? So we would stand there with our blood mingling, and as we stand there in the middle, the Jews had a way of saying it. We would stand there and point to these animals that had been cut in half, this animal that had been cut in half. And if those of you that know your Old Testament, you'll recognize the curse. We would point to that animal and say, God, so do to me and more if I ever break this covenant. God, split me down the backbone right through the skull. I told you this was serious business. If I ever break this covenant. And so as we stood there, we would then have witnesses standing there to watching and bearing witness, and we would have a priest. I told you it was a wedding. You see, it's a marriage ceremony. And as we would do this, the priest would begin to read out a list of blessings and curses. Blessings, 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 blessings of the fruit of the womb, happiness, peace, if you're faithful to the covenant, and curses, 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 if you ever break the covenant. Then, before all these witnesses, we would read a list of our assets and our liabilities. I mean, hey, it's pretty serious when you walk into covenant with someone. So I would lead out a list of all my assets to Brother Fred. Brother Fred, I own a house and car and a boat. I don't have a boat, but if I did, you know, I'd throw it in and everything. I got some land and I've got so much money in the bank. I mean, that is the way you did it in marriage, right? I mean, you know what you're getting into. And then Brother Fred would read me a list of his assets, because, beloved, his assets are going to become mine and mine are going to become his. I hope that's the way it is in your marriage. I mean, it isn't her car, is it? It isn't your boat, is it? Isn't it ours? Oh, hallelujah. And so then I would read out a list of all my liabilities. Brother Fred, I owe Sears $10. I owe Texaco $5. Now, I shouldn't, because the Lord says don't owe anything except the debt of love and never quit paying that one off. But I'm making a covenant and I'm giving you the story. You know. And then Brother Fred would read out a list of all his liabilities to me. I mean, it's important. Because, beloved, if Brother Fred inherits an oil well, I walk in. We're blood brothers. Hallelujah. But on the other hand, if he goes bankrupt, I got to pay too. We're in union. That is the way it is in your marriage, right? I mean, girls, you know, I mean, when he inherited that oil well, I mean, hallelujah, right? But wait just a minute. If he goes bankrupt and loses his job, you can't say, well, goodbye, good luck, honey, and may the good Lord take a liking to you. Right? I think you're getting it. And so, see, now I can talk about dying and stuff like that, and people don't get so serious. But when I start talking about money, everybody says, ooh, this is serious stuff. And so, with Brother Fred, now, here's a brother right here. He really doesn't know me too well. I mean, I might come up to him on the street tonight, and he'd see me, and I'd say, look, man, I'm in trouble. I mean, I got to get back to Houston. I'm broke. I mean, could you possibly? Is it, you know, $20? He's got a real tough decision. He doesn't know me. I mean, for all he knows, I'm going to go get drunk by a woman. Who knows? But not with Brother Fred. We're in blood covenant. I just walk in the house. I say, hi, Fred, where's the checkbook? I need to write myself a check for $100 to get back to Houston. Now, you can see that you don't just go into covenant with just anybody. Now, that is the way it is in your marriage, isn't it? I mean, she doesn't have to ask permission, does she? Or, oh, praise, I hope you haven't fallen into the devil's trap of he has to ask you for permission. Now, it's true, there should be communication. There should be communication, because he might know about some big bill that's coming in and everything, but that's a lot of difference in asking permission. Brother Fred knows that I love him and we're in covenant, and I would never take advantage of the covenant because of our mutual love. I drive in the driveway, he's got a boat. I hook it up, hook up my trailer to it. He comes to the door and I say, well, so long, Brother Fred. I'll see you in a little while. I'm going out on the lake for a few hours, because we're in covenant. His boat's mine. Now, he knows I love him and he loves me. And because of our true love in the Lord in this, we don't take advantage of this. He knows if I come for that boat that I really need to get alone on that lake for a while. All right? Then, It gets deathly silent when we really get down to the nitty-gritty of money, doesn't it? Bless God. Bless God. Then, beloved, after that was done, we would change our names. Now, God had many names in the Old Testament. One of his names, of course, was capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. The tetragrammaton that we don't even know how the Jews pronounce it. They don't know how they pronounce it. Supposedly the high priest knew how to pronounce it. Moses knew how to pronounce it. And according to the Jewish writings, the traditions of the Jews, they would pass this down from generation to generation, one high priest to the other. Now you'll recall that, and in fact, as we learned this morning, the J-E-H-O-B-A-H, since the Jews did not use vowels, we made up a word in English to approximate that. And our J is pronounced like their Y, so we got a J for Jehovah, for their Y, for Yeshua, for Yahweh, if they pronounced it like Yahweh. Then we added an E because we've got to have vowels in order to make sounds out of names and things. There's the H for that H. We added the O. The V, we pronounced their W like a V. The A goes in between, and then the last H. So we invented in English the name Jehovah to approximate what we hoped would sound something like what that would be. Now, if you'll recall, in the book of Genesis, God went into covenant with a man whose name was Abram, A-B-R-A-M. And he was married to a woman whose name was Sarai, S-A-R-A-I. But when God Almighty took them into covenant, God changed their names. And Abram's name became Abraham. Why? Because God changed his name. Now, if Brother Fred and I, as we go into this union, my name will no longer be Floyd Nolan Jones. I will take Brother Fred's last name. My name will become Floyd Walker Jones. His name will no longer be Fred Walker. He will take my last name as his middle name. He will be now Fred Jones Walker. And this is where the whole idea came, girls, for the changing of your name in the wedding. Now, you can see that we've done it somewhat differently, but this is where the whole idea came from. It was the covenant ritual. And so when God, covenant God, went into covenant with Abram, God changed his name, and God gave Abram the H, one of his H's from Yahweh. Or, if you prefer, he gave him the H from Elohim. Works out the same. Now, the other H, you'll notice Sarai's name was changed to S-A-R-A-H. Sarah. God gave her the H. And that's where the H's come from. That's why God changed their names. He had gone into marriage covenant with them. Now, hear me carefully. If that only worked in English, you've got nothing. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It works in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, there is the changing of their names by the same symbol. In the Hebrew, it's called a hey. And God changed their names. And this is why it was changed. Covenant. Hallelujah. And God's name changed. Now, someone says, "Whoa, Brother Floyd, I've been listening to you pretty good till you said that. I don't believe God ever changed his name." Yes, he did. From that moment forward, he was known as the God of Abraham. Later on, he made the same covenant deal with Isaac, and he became known as the God of Abraham and Isaac. Later on, he made the same covenant deal with Jacob, and he became known as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. You go out on the street and talk to a typical Jew and tell him you worship Elohim. He knows about that from nothing. Tell him you worship Yahweh. Most Jews aren't even Orthodox. Most Jews don't have any idea what you're talking about when you say, "I worship El Shaddai," or "El the Gibber," or something like that. They don't know that. But you tell a Jew, "I worship the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob," man, they know who you're talking about now. Yes, God, when he went into marriage with Abram, changed his own name. Officially, one of his names now is the God of Abraham. Hallelujah. And the reason we change our names is to show that we've really become one. We're even going to take each other's names. We're really becoming one. Then the next thing that we would do after that is, I don't know if you've paid too careful attention, but we're bleeding. I got blood coming down my arm, you know. We're standing here bleeding. Now, we're real pleased with what we're doing. We love each other as two men would love each other in a blood covenant. And so we want the scar to show. You see, when I married my wife, I didn't want to hide her in the closet. I was pleased with what I'd done. I mean, I wanted to take her out on the street and let my friends see, you know, what had happened. And so, quite customarily, And as I've talked with Africans about covenant making, they do this. You would rub something like black dirt or gunpowder or red earth or yellow earth, something in there, so that when that scar healed over, it was bad looking. All right? I mean, you could spot it a long way off. Yeah, because after all, one of these days, who knows, some big guy may come leaning on me. Here's a pretty big guy right here. One of these days, here's a big guy in this blue shirt right here. One of these days, one of these guys might come up to me and begin to, you know, kind of push me into some sort of confrontation. You know, kind of start to lean on me a little bit. While he's making all his threats and gesticulations, I might just kind of casually flash my scar, you see. Now, he would have a tendency to immediately draw back because he knows there's more to me than meets the eye. He knows. That's right. He knows that should two fists come at me, four coming back at him. I'm in covenant with somebody, and for all he knows, I might be in covenant with someone that's 6'8", 290 pounds, that plays tackle for the Houston Oilers or the Dallas Cowboys. He knows if one sword comes at me, two are coming back at him. Yes, there's a lot more to me than meets the eye. Because I do have a covenant partner. I do have, and you do have, a covenant partner. There's a lot more to me than meets the eye. All right? Hallelujah. And so the scar was the seal of the covenant. And it would remind me, as I saw it, of my covenant duties, my covenant responsibilities, and my covenant blessings if I was faithful to the covenant. Now, I might add this. Everything I've been talking about is in the Bible. It's just scattered all through it. Then would come the memorial. Brother Fred and I would erect a permanent memorial here so that it would bear public testimony in the future that we had actually gone into covenant here. For example, in Genesis 31, you'll recall that Jacob and Laban, his uncle, went into a berith, and it's the Hebrew word berith, covenant, and they erected a pile of stones so that later, if anyone tries to get out of it, you could bring those witnesses back and a judge, and they'd say, "No, sir, right there, where that we made the covenant." You'll recall in Genesis 21, Abraham went into a berith, a blood covenant, with Abimelech, the Philistine king. And that time, since they were in a place where there weren't any rocks, they planted a tree. And that tree was the memorial of the covenant. So something public would be erected. Okay? Then, quite often, along with the covenant, there was the exchange of a gift or the bestowing of a gift. For instance, in chapter 21 of Genesis again, Abraham and Abimelech went into the covenant, and Abraham gave Abimelech 7 sheep. A covenant flock, a gift, so that every time those sheep would bleat, it would remind Brother Fred and me of our covenant duties, our covenant responsibilities, and the blessings of the covenant. Then came the last step in making this covenant. A memorial meal. It's a very simple meal. I would take a loaf of bread, and I would say, "Brother Fred, you've got my robe, you've got my weapons, you got my belt. Our blood has flowed down our arms together. We've changed names. But I want to be more intimate with you than this. I want to be one with you. This bread is my body." And I would break it. And then I would give him a piece of it and say, "Take me into you." And then he would give me a piece of the bread. Yeah, you've guessed it, hadn't you? The next thing we would do is pour a cup of wine. And I would lift that cup and I would say, "Fred, this is my very life's blood. I want to share even my very life's blood, for the life of the flesh is in the blood," Leviticus 17:11, "with you." And I would give him a sip of that wine, and he would turn around and give me a sip from that same glass. And that's it. Two have become one by the shedding of blood. The last deliberately. All our children, even our unborn children, are automatically included in this covenant. Because remember in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew thinking, because God taught them this, that the children were in the Father. Fred and I could have made this covenant with each other before either one of us were ever married, even when we were young teenagers. And it would be binding on our children. Do you remember, for example, in Genesis 14, where it teaches us that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham because Levi was in Abraham's loins, so to speak. He was in him already, in God's view. And so Fred's children and my children, they're in us. Even our unborn children. Should Fred and I have more children? Now, that sounds real good. It means this, that should Brother Fred ever see any of my children destitute, hungry, cold, in trouble, he would come to their rescue and treat them exactly like his own. On the other hand, should he see my children in trouble, about to do something wrong, needing discipline, even to the point of corporal punishment, because he loves me and because he loves my children, he and I know he would never take advantage of this because of our love for each other. He would treat that child exactly as though it was his own, out of love. And I would do the same thing for his children. Now, that's real well, except for one little minor detail. There would come a time later on, though these children would originally be protected by the covenant, there would come a time as they grew older that they themselves would begin to understand the principles of covenant. When that happened, those children would have to make a decision. And it would be a different age for different children as they came into understanding. Now, it's an important decision. For if my children say, I want to stay in the covenant with Fred and enter it on my own, it's very important because she's going to belong to Fred for the rest of her life. And he's going to belong to her. And if he goes bankrupt, she's got to help pay. But she has to make it. I've got a 20-year-old. She understands covenant. She would be responsible for making a decision somewhere along that way. Now that you know that, you know what happens to little babies if they die. Now that you understand covenant, they go to be with the Lord. That's wonderful. I'm telling you that God Almighty takes all children to heaven that die. Don't ask me what the age of accountability is. I don't know. But one thing I know, and hear me something else. If you've got a child and that child is mentally deficient, perhaps like a full-grown child with an IQ of a 3 or 4 or 5-year-old, that child will never understand covenant. But that child has been given a free trip through this life, carried and covered by covenant for God's purposes. Man, I don't feel so sorry for them. I nearly went to hell. They got a free trip. And if any of you have lost, if God has taken home some of your babies, some of your little children, you need to understand that child is with God. Now, if any of you want a scripture, I'll give you a Bible scripture on this real quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'll just tell it to you. David and Bathsheba had a child out of wedlock, and the child died. And when the child died, David got up after fasting and praying before God for 7 days, and God did not say yes. He didn't say anything. Said the baby's going to die, and the baby died. David got up, washed himself, and everybody said, we don't understand you. Why did you mourn? He says, I mourned because I kept hoping God would do something. But the child, listen to me, he said this, the child will not return to me, but I will go to the child. Where do you think David went when he died? Well, let me put it to you this way. If David didn't die saved, we'd better all give up. Because nobody's going to make it if David didn't make it. You read those Psalms. David said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the child is not coming back to me, but someday I'm going to where that child is. And that conclusively proves, scripturally, that children go to be with the Lord. Hallelujah. And it's done by covenant. Someone says, but wait a minute, Brother Floyd. I thought John 14:6 says, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, that's right. And now you're learning how we come unto the Father. By covenant. On the cross, Jesus takes everything that ever came out of the first Adam, every human, into him on the cross and crucifies them in him and crucifies and pays for their old sins. And the only thing we get to do is say, yes, thank you, I'll accept that. Or, no, thank you. And that's all you ever get to do. You say, but that's awfully easy. Did you get to vote on being here? Then God ought to do something about us. And the good news is, he did, before you were ever born. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so, beloved, they chose, when they got old enough, whether they wanted to belong. But the provision for that covenant was made before most of them, most of our children, were ever born, in Brother Fred's and my example. Now, that's covenant. Now, beloved, if that's all I've got for you, you know, you say, well, thank you, Brother Floyd. I appreciate you coming. Hallelujah and all that. But if that's all I've done is regurgitate facts. God thinks this is so important that He wants me to give you a story that you'll never forget, and you never will. I'm so excited about it. And so I'm going to tell you the story because God has given us a story to make this real. You see, the Bible is a story of two covenants. And so God wants you to get the big picture of the whole Bible. You have a homework assignment to check me out. I'm going to tell you the story. You check me out. Don't you believe what I say? There are false prophets. There are false teachers. You don't ever know who's going to stand up in this pulpit. God said, the Bereans, Paul came in and preached Jesus, and those Bereans got a Bible out, and they checked him out, and they found, don't give me that stuff. Oh, I bore witness to that by the Spirit. Give the Spirit the Word of God to bear witness to. Be a Berean. And here's your homework assignment. And we'll have a test to see if you studied it tomorrow night at 4:30 in the morning. Okay. Hallelujah. 1 Samuel, chapters 18 through 20. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. And one critical verse. 2 Samuel, chapter 4, verse 4. That's your homework assignment as you get it. Beloved, as you begin to do your homework assignment, three characters, three personalities will begin to emerge from the pages. The first, Saul, first king of Israel. The scriptures reveal to us that Saul was a self-willed, self-styled rebel. It just seemed that whatever God wanted, Saul wanted to do something else. Today, we would say he was doing his own thing. And so Saul began to start a smear campaign against the second character that emerges in your story. The second character, David. David, a man after God's own heart. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 tells us. David loved God. He loved the things of God. Even when David sinned in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, David delighted to repent when he was confronted with his sin by Nathan, God's prophet, and come back to God. You see, David and Saul could never enter into covenant. For as Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? David loved God and the things of God. And David's godly life, David's goodness, began to bug Saul. It began to show up his weaknesses. It began to show up his lack of commitment. And so Saul began a smear campaign against David. Began to infect his family with lies. Watch out for David. David wants the throne. If David ever gets the throne, we've had it. Someday, we're going to have to stop David. Now, these were lies. But Saul began to spread them. For David was not really the man that Saul said he was. The third character that will emerge in your homework is a walking question mark. An enigma. He just doesn't fit. He's a member of the family of Saul, but he does not have Saul's nature. He has the nature of David. And the moment that Jonathan and David see each other, they love each other as brothers. And in chapter 18, verse 3, the scriptures reveal to us that they entered into a berith, a blood covenant, and that Jonathan took off his robe and gave it to David, and Jonathan took off his belt and his sword and his shield and gave it to David. What did they do? You see, the Bible doesn't tell you the rest of the ritual there. It doesn't need to, because any Hebrew reading that knew the rest of the ritual. In fact, let me put it this way. If every time someone went into a covenant in the Bible, the whole ritual was spelled out, the Bible would be twice as thick as it is. And let's be honest, we don't read that one. And so, beloved, though they were not yet married, though they were mere youths, they entered into covenant, and automatically their unborn children were protected by that covenant. Time goes by. David's godly life begins to bug Saul more and more. On more than one occasion, Saul tried to kill David by hurling a javelin at him, but the Lord spared David. Finally, David had to flee. For in chapter 19 of your homework, Saul finally sent the secret police. Yeah, secret police. After David. And he escaped in the middle of the night. It was hideous. Saul obsessed, even demon obsessed finally, spent the remainder of his life pursuing, hounding the man that loved him, David. For David was not the man that Saul said he was. On more than one occasion, David himself spared Saul's life. On more than one occasion, David could have killed Saul, but David said, no, no, no way. Vengeance is God. If there's any vengeance, let God do it. I'll not touch the anointed of God. Even in sin, David knew God's authority had been invested in Saul, and he would not touch that authority that rested on him. But finally, in your homework assignment, in one black day for Israel, on Mount Gilboa, the armies of Israel under Saul and Jonathan are locked in mortal combat against the Philistines. And that day, both fall mortally wounded. You are there at Hebron where the palace is. Don't just let this be a history lesson. Live it with me. You are at Hebron where the palace was at this time. And news come, and you've been brainwashed by Saul. Watch out for David. David wants the throne. And you'll hear the news return from the front. Saul is dead. Beautiful Prince Jonathan slain in battle. And all the cream of the Israeli army dead. And David is on his way with his army. What would you do? Well, you'd split that place. You've believed the lies of Saul. You're part of the family. You're one of the servants. And I can just see the palace. It's a wild melee. Every man for himself. Some racing out the north gate. Some gathering up what few belongings they can get. Some running out the south gate. Every man for himself. In that melee, I see a nurse in my mind racing down the hallway. And suddenly she remembers, back at the nursery, Crown Prince Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, heir to the throne after Jonathan. She knows she's late. There's not much time, but she can't leave that child back there because she knows that David will kill the child. A lie, but she believes it. And so she races back to the nursery, picks up the child, and now with time running out on her, in her great haste, she stumbles. And little Mephibosheth is thrown to the floor, his legs splintered, dashed, broken, for the rest of his life to be a hopeless cripple. She picks up his battered little body, and out she races. And she takes him and hides him out in a wilderness outpost with a group of rebels that are loyal to Saul in a little village called Lodibar. David comes to the palace, takes over, sets up his rule. Time goes by, he moves the palace to Jerusalem. Approximately 16 years go by. And we now come to 2 Samuel chapter 9. The scriptures reveal to us that David remembered his vow to Jonathan. The scriptures don't say it, but I believe with all my heart, because I know the ritual, that it was the scar that reminded him. Where are Jonathan's children? Does Jonathan have any children that are alive? And he would ask people, and he would say, can you tell me, are there any of his children alive? I want to bestow a blessing on them. I want to do them a kindness. And you can just see them kind of snigger behind their hand. Yeah, yeah. We've heard that one before. I know what he wants to do. As long as there's any of Jonathan's children alive, anyone related to Saul alive, they're a threat to the throne. David wants to kill them. And so no one would tell him anything. And every time he might get an inkling of where someone might be, they would slip through his hands. They were slippery as eels, disappearing into the desert.